I wonder if you have ever felt in life like you've found a place, and I think there's a few people here today who may feel like this. You find yourself in a place and you can't figure out what the purpose was. What is the purpose? I know that certainly for me, when I experience times of adversity or difficulty or confusion or challenge, I sort of feel like if I could understand the purpose, that would help me get through it. Ever feel like that? If I could just understand that there was a purpose behind this, Lord, then I could travel through the adversity fine. But either could you take the adversity away, or could you show me what the purpose is? But it's fascinating to me that when we read Scripture, we discover that there is purpose in everything. That actually, for the people who the Scripture was written about and the narratives of the Bible, they didn't understand necessarily what the purpose was of the situation they were facing, and yet it unfolds through the pages of Scripture in a profound way. What I love about the Bible is that contained within here, we have 66 books written by 40 different people over the space of a couple of thousand years, but they actually all have one author. God, through the pens of those people, writing specifically and deliberately exactly what he wants us to know and what he wants us to understand. I believe that there is no name, there is no number, there is no place that is written about in Scripture that isn't there deliberately and specifically for a purpose and for a reason. And the wonderful thing about that is that it means that for the rest of our lives, we will never plumb the depths of what the Bible has to teach us. We're just going to keep finding out more and more and more. And I love those little questions that the Bible brings to the surface that allow us to go, oh, what's that about, Lord? I want to find out a little bit more. Let's dig into that. It's like a treasure quest, you know? What was the reason for that? What was the purpose for that? That seems a little bit unusual. I'm going to see if I can find out about that. And the Bible is absolutely full of that. And so as we come into the Christmas season and we start to talk about Christmas again, which is a very, very familiar story to us, what I want to do is to do a little bit of treasure hunting and see what we can find in Scripture that is going to bring this story to life to us in a new way, not just so that we can have more information, but so that the Lord can grab a hold of our heart and show us He is in charge and He is in control. And there is a purpose behind everything. We may not understand it, we may not see it, we may not recognize it, He may not share it with us, but He sees, He knows, and that gives me profound hope. So we're going to have a look at Bethlehem through Scripture today. Bethlehem, the word Bethlehem actually means house of bread. House of bread. Now Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So He comes Himself from the place that is known as house of bread. The fields of Bethlehem are located around about 5 miles from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's actually very close to Jerusalem, Bethlehem. And so in the fields that surround Bethlehem, this was the place, the logical place, for sacrificial lambs to be raised, because sacrificial lambs had to be raised within 5 miles of the temple in order for them to be taken from those fields to the temple without them hurting themselves or becoming blemished. Each lamb that was brought to the temple had to be a year old for Passover sacrifice, and it had to have no bruising, no breakages, no blemishes, no diseases. And so within 5 miles of the temple surrounds, those lambs were considered available for temple sacrifice. But the interesting thing for me is that the first time we hear about Bethlehem, there was no temple. In fact, Jerusalem was not a significant city. It certainly was not inhabited by Jewish people. It was way before all of that that we hear about Bethlehem for the first time. It was back in Genesis. And the first time we're going to read this, But the first time that we hear about Bethlehem, Jacob visits there. Now, Jacob was the father of 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the nation of Israel was made up of those 12 tribes. And Jacob loved a woman. Her name was Rachel. He fell in love with her. He wanted to marry her. He tried to marry her, but her father said, "You have to work for me for 7 years to marry her." And so he said, "Yeah, I'll do that. You know, she's the love of my life. I want to do that." And so he worked for 7 years, and then his veiled wife, he was appalled to find out on his wedding night, was in fact Rachel's sister, Leah. And so Leah became his first wife, and he had to agree to work for another 7 years, and Rachel was allowed to become his wife as well. Now, Jacob had 10 sons with his other wives and servants. And then he comes to his final two sons, which Rachel bears for him. The first of the last two sons was Joseph, the one who had the technicolor coat. And then we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 35, starting from verse 16. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." And as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. So Rachel dies in childbirth. She wants to call her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble, which you can understand that she would think that. But Jacob changes his name and decides to call him son of my right hand. Now, why is this significant? Why is it significant that the first time we hear about Bethlehem in Scripture, it's the place where Rachel dies? Well, she dies in childbirth, but she dies in childbirth, giving birth to Jacob's last son. Jacob was not going to have any other children after the love of his life died. This was going to be it, the 12th. And so Benjamin was born, and the final head of the final tribe of Israel was born in Bethlehem. You could say the final child of the old covenant was born in Bethlehem. Now, for them, they didn't understand any significance here. But we understand that the first child of the new covenant, Jesus, would be born in exactly the same place. This was a prophetic moment in Scripture and really significant. And we're going to fast forward 600 or so years. And we find ourselves with Israel has now been formed as a nation. The 12 tribes have settled in the land, the promised land. And they have customs, they have rituals, they have a law that they live by, and they are a very specific nation that has been created by God, known as Yahweh's chosen people, Yahweh's nation. And they are a treasured possession, the Bible tells us, to him. He is their God, they are his people, and they are recognized as such. And at the time, there was a woman named Naomi, and she had a husband. She and her husband and their two sons went to a land named Moab, a surrounding land full of Gentiles, considered pagans at the time. And their sons married two Moabite women. One of those Moabite women, her name was Ruth. And we have a book about her in Scripture. But what happens is that all three of the men, the father and the two sons, die. And so Naomi and Ruth and her sister-in-law, are left without anybody to care for them. They didn't have a father, they didn't have husbands, and in that culture you needed to. And so Naomi makes the decision, I'm going to go back to my people, where I'll be cared for, where I'll be looked after by my people. And so they set off on a journey, the two daughters-in-law decide to go with her, but then Orpah turns back, the other daughter-in-law turns back. And in Ruth chapter 1, verse 15, it says this, "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." And so Ruth decides to stay with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and they head on their way back to the promised land. And they come to a place called Bethlehem. And because they're poor and they can't provide for themselves, Ruth decides to go and start gleaning from the leftovers in a wheat field. And she starts to pick the grain, as is custom in the law that you're allowed to do. And she takes it home to Naomi. But the owner of the field is a man named Boaz. And through a series of events, Boaz falls in love with Ruth. And she and he get married. Where do they get married? Bethlehem. Ruth chapter 1, verse 22 says, "So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." So here they are, they're in Bethlehem, Ruth and Boaz get married. Now, why is this significant? Well, this is the moment in time where Gentiles marry into the line of Israel. Gentiles come together. Ruth is a representation of Gentiles. And she comes in and she marries this Jewish man. And through marriage, she becomes one of them. Their customs start to be the customs that she follows. And she is now redeemed and considered one of God's chosen people, just like they are. And why is this significant in Bethlehem? Because it's actually foreshadowing Gentiles through Jesus being accepted into God's chosen family and into God's chosen people as well. Her marriage to Boaz is a foreshadow of our ability to be joined into God's chosen people as well. And in fact, the words that she says, when you think about it through that lens, become prophetic. Because she says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates me from you." So Ruth here is prophesying the truth of what we get to understand as Gentile people, that through Jesus, we can now also be connected and we can be a part of God's chosen people as well. Where did it happen? Bethlehem. A couple of generations go by. This is what happens. Ruth and Boaz, they have a son. His name is Obed. And Obed has a son, and his name is Jesse. And Jesse has some sons, and the youngest son's name is David. David is born in Bethlehem. He spends his life, he grows up in this town, Bethlehem, and he becomes a shepherd in the fields of his father. 1 Samuel 17:15. David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So David becomes a shepherd in the fields of Boaz in Bethlehem. And it's seen as a lowly task and a lowly job because his brothers get to do the fun things like go and be fighters in King Saul's fighting army, except they weren't doing much fighting at the time. David ended up coming and saving the day and killing a giant. But nevertheless, he's kind of known as the runt of the crew. He's the one who's looking after the sheep in the back blocks of Bethlehem, probably not ever imagining that this place would be significant for any particular reason. But it's in this place that Samuel comes and finds him and anoints him to be the next king of Israel. He is going to be the greatest king that Israel had ever known. And they would look back at this time and they would see David as being the one, the king, that the Lord had provided for them. And this all happens in Bethlehem. Now we're going to fast forward about 400 years. Israel were exiled, and a whole lot of stuff happened in order to judge and bring them to a place of recognizing the Lord as God once again. But about 400 years after David, we have a man, a prophet named Micah. And he would prophesy and talk about all of the things that were going to happen in the far distant future. Micah says this in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock on the strength of the Lord in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." Then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, even in 2,000 years' time, in a place called Melbourne on the other side of the world. His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Here we have Micah, about 700 years before Jesus was born, prophesying the coming of Jesus from where? Bethlehem. He prophesies it, he sees it, and it's written down for us to look at today. This place was destined to be the place that Jesus would be born. Now I'm going to take a little bit of a deviation here, because I want to talk a little bit about something that's found in Jewish literature, even though it's not found in Scripture. I need to give you that designation, okay? It's found in Jewish literature. There is a place at the edge of Boaz's field. It's named the Tower of the Flock, in Hebrew, Migdal Eder. And it basically was a place where there would be a tower where shepherds could look out over the fields and care for the lambs and the sheep that were being prepared for temple sacrifice. It's less than 5 miles from the temple. By the time of Micah, the temple had been built. So David had designated a place, Jerusalem was a thing. And by the time that Jesus came, sacrificial lambs were brought all the time, but at Passover, a one-year-old lamb that was unblemished would be brought from anywhere within that five-mile radius and brought to the temple for sacrifice. But in this one place in Jewish literature, it says there was a tower of the flock. It was a place where shepherds, some would even describe them as Levitical shepherds, priestly shepherds, would care for the sheep and allow the lambs to be born in their presence. So they would care for the sheep, look after them through the night, always keeping watch over them. And then when the ewes came time to give birth, they would bring them into a cave at the bottom of the tower. And the ewe would give birth to a lamb. And the shepherds would take the lamb and they would wrap it up in swaddling clothes and place it in a manger. Why would they do that? Because they wanted to make sure that the lamb would not hurt itself and that it would be blemish free. They would care for it and then they would take it out into the pastures and they would look after it, never taking their eyes off it, day and night for a year before then taking it to the temple for a sacrifice. That's what Jewish literature tells us. Now, when Mary and Joseph come to this place, Bethlehem, and there's nowhere for them to stay, and they find themselves in a location where there's a manger and there's swaddling clothes, isn't that a really interesting little possibility? Plausible possibility. Don't build your theology on it. It's not in Scripture. But I find it fascinating that the distance required for a sacrificial lamb, Jesus even met that criteria. Because later in life, he would become our sacrificial lamb. He would walk up that same mountain, Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, with a cross on his back so that he could be sacrificed for humanity, spotless, sinless, blemish-free for us. Why is it required? Because we have a holy God who can't be in contact with sin. Sin has to be paid for, and it must be paid for by a life. It must be paid for by blood. And so up until that point, lambs, other animals were used as a stand-in for humanity because God didn't want to slay all people in order for us to secure forgiveness. He allowed a mediator. He allowed a substitute. And Jesus became that for us. So all of a sudden, these fields, these shepherds, have a little bit of a different kind of tone to them. This place, Bethlehem, has a different outlook about it when we recognize that the Lord had a plan in place the whole way along. Let's read Luke chapter 2 and from verse 4. This is what it says. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there, while shepherds were out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Interesting perspective for people who are used to that sight. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace on those whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. Ever felt like you'd had a moment that didn't have any purpose or didn't make any sense? Here's the thing. The Lord sees from a totally different perspective than what we do. When I think about Rachel breathing her last, and I think about Jacob as he mourned his wife, not connecting that something significant was happening here. The final head of the tribes of Israel, the final head of the old covenant, was being born in this place, Bethlehem, and that had significance centuries later. When I think about Ruth, as her husband had died, and she'd followed her mother-in-law back to this strange place with these strange people with their strange customs, and she found herself as a poor person having to go and pick grain from a stranger's field. As she fell in love with this man, Boaz, and he took her in and she married into his line, they would have had no idea and no perspective on how significant that was, that it happened in that place, that very place. When I think about David, as he was out in the back blocks of Bethlehem and he was doing the lowly job, he was looking after the sheep when other people were out doing things that just seemed more important. As he was running from Saul for his life before he was able to actually take the throne and become king, all of the hardships that he endured, I'm sure he had no idea that the place that he was born, that he was raised, that he shepherded sheep would be so significant centuries later, that other shepherds like him would hear about the Messiah being proclaimed, that Messiah himself would also be known as a good shepherd, and that the place that they were in was significant because it was the same place that he had walked along. In those moments in time where you wonder, where is God in this? What is the purpose of this, Lord? It's good for us to recognize and remind ourselves that the Lord is over all and he sees all and he is in all. And at Christmas, and certainly in the season that we're in, that brings me such hope. Because he may not let me in on it. I want him to. I want him to explain it all to me. But most of the time, he's not going to do that. What he's going to do is he's going to ask that I trust him, that I put my faith in him, and that I hope in him, and I recognize he has a plan above everything. You see, what this story tells us, even as we track through the Bible and look at Bethlehem through Scripture, it shows us Jesus was not plan B. It's not that the Lord came to the Jewish people and said, hey, I've got a whole lot of laws here for you. Oh, you can't really keep those, can you? All right, what are we going to do? We're going to have to figure out something else here now. No, this plan was in motion before the law existed. This plan was in motion before the beginning of time. And everything was organized to be at the right place. It is not an accident that Jesus came where he did, when he did, and the way he did. It was all part of God's plan for our redemption. That's how majestic he is. That's how good he is. That's how kind he is. That's how powerful he is. Bethlehem, the house of bread, birthplace of the last tribe of Israel, birthplace of the first of the new covenant, the location of Gentiles marrying into the Jewish line, the birthplace of what Israel know as their greatest king, the birthplace of Israel's ultimate king. The location where David shepherded his father's flocks, the location where the father would proclaim to shepherds the birth of the Messiah, who would also be known as the Good Shepherd. And the place where Jesus would be born would be the birthplace of sacrificial lambs. He is spectacular. And whatever it is that is in your world at the moment, he sees it. He knows. He sees the whole board. He knows where it fits. He knows how it ends. And what he asks of us today is trust in him, because he has hope at hand. I wonder if you'd stand with me. And I would love for everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. Because you might be here today and you may have heard about Jesus and you may have heard about God, but you have never chosen to put your trust in him. You've never chosen to ask him to be your savior, for the blood that he shed on that cross to redeem you and pay for your sins and reconnect you to a holy God. You may never have chosen to do that. And so as we stand here with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. This might be your day. And what I'm going to ask you to do is if you're choosing, you're saying, yes, I actually want to follow Jesus today. I'm going to make a decision for him to be my Lord and my Savior. I'm going to ask for you to pop your hand up in the air and just give me a wave until I see you and acknowledge you. Can I have some more light, please? If that's you, just pop your hand up in the air so that I can see. I can see you back there. God bless you. Anyone else here? For those of you who are online, just pop it in the chat. Let the host know. They would love to pray with you as well. Anyone else, just wave at me until I see you. You're choosing to follow Jesus for the first time. You want for him to be your Lord and your Savior. Anyone else, just wave and let me know. Just a couple more moments. for those who've responded, I'm just going to pray a prayer now, and I'm going to ask for you to pray these words in your heart to the Lord as well. Jesus, I thank you for what you did for me on that cross. I thank you that it was not an accident that you came to this earth to be God in human form, that you lived a sinless life, and that you gave yourself of your own free will as a sacrifice by shedding your blood so that my sins could be forgiven, so that I could be made clean, and so that I could come into a relationship with a holy God. I thank you for your grace to me. And Lord, I ask for your forgiveness for all of my sin, for everything that has separated me from you. I thank you that your blood covers that. And I choose today to live a life following you from this moment on, where you are my Lord and my Savior. Live a life of obedience to you. To live a life that is given over to you, the way that you gave your life for me, Lord. I now give it back to you. And I choose to follow you and live in obedience to you as best I know how. I thank you for your grace to me. I thank you for your love for me. And I thank you for your forgiveness. And I step into this new life with you with joy. Lord, for the rest of us, I know that there are some here today and some listening online who are just struggling at the moment. Lord, there are things that are happening in our lives that have caused confusion, caused us to feel hopelessness and to feel far from you. And Lord, for some of us, we are not able to see the purpose in what is happening at the moment. But Lord, I want to thank you that you always see above and beyond what we can see. That it says in your word that you bring all things together for the good of those who love you. And so Lord, as we're in this moment and we're recognizing your goodness and your grace and your mercy, as we're in this moment and we're recognizing your power and your majesty and how perfectly you fit things together, we choose to place our trust in you. We choose to hope in you. We say, Lord, you are God and I am not. And so you have your way and you do what needs to be done. I pray, Lord, that for those of us who need comfort right now by your Holy Spirit, you would pour your comfort into us. Fill us afresh, Lord God, even right now as we pray. Fill us to overflowing. Let us know your peace. Let us know your love. Lord, let us know your joy as we choose to hope and trust in you. And Lord, for some of us, I pray that you would even give us a glimpse into the purpose, into what you're doing at the moment, so that we can walk this journey with you, knowing you're right next to us. I thank you that you are not distant, you are not far, you are right near us, and you love us. You are so good, you are so kind. We love you, Lord.